Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do not swear. Make no oaths. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. In other words, mean what you say and say what you mean. In other words, tell the truth and let your word be your bond. But because humans since the time of Adam and Eve have been known to not tell the truth, have been known to fudge and spin and manipulate and divert, because of truthiness and alternative facts and lying, because of fabricated news and propaganda, because humans have been known to speak with forked tongue, because we can be deceitful and double-dealing, insincere and devious, disingenuous and misleading, because of these all too human tendencies, and because some humans are really good at lying, and because some have no compunction about lying, because of this, we have taken to requiring oaths, swearing oaths, to place hand on Bible or hand over heart, to invoke the deity, to swear, so help me God. We have taken to bringing God into it because we can't be trusted among ourselves, to be honest. And yet there are two places in the Bible that provide explicit prohibition against taking such deity-invoking oaths. And these need to be reckoned with if for no other reason than where they appear in the Bible. They appear in the Ten Commandments, do not take God's name in vain. And they appear in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Don't swear by heaven or by the earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. There was a group of people in the 1600s in Boston who did reckon with this biblical prohibition. Quakers. Quakers took the biblical prohibition against oath-taking with utmost seriousness. Among the most radical of the groups that emerged from the English Reformation, Quakers refused to swear oaths, which meant they couldn't give witness in a court of law, which meant they could not pledge allegiance to a nation or a monarch or a constitution. And while there were many additional points of theological difference between our Puritan forebears and Quakers at that time, what our forebears most objected to about the Quakers was the Quakers' insistence and conviction that they were right in all matters of theology and our forebears were wrong. The Quakers of the 1600s were on a mission to change the beliefs and practices of our Puritan forebears. They wanted to make us like them. Imagine that. They wanted our forebears to believe as they believed and to practice as they practiced. The Quakers of the 1600s were zealous evangelists. They were ardent, even fanatical missionaries. They came here from England and from the West Indies for the express purpose of persuading our forebears of the error of their ways. Imagine that. And the Quakers were so obnoxious, so insufferable, that our forebears, who, mind you, arrived here for religious freedom, actually just outlawed them because they could. In the year 1656, the General Court of Massachusetts issued an edict that any and all Quakers found in the colony should be whipped, imprisoned, and sent packing, banished. Yet the Quakers kept coming, claiming divine inspiration, claiming that they were in possession of a message from the Lord, They kept coming back. They came here to denounce Massachusetts institutions, to revile its ministers and its magistrates. And wherever they could get a hearing, they would. They'd seize every opportunity. They preached and taught quietly in homes behind closed doors with shades pulled, occasionally in public squares. They passed out tracts and pamphlets. Now, they did not come in large numbers, but they made up for that with dogged resolve. And for their words and deeds, Quakers were arrested, whipped, imprisoned, banished, and in four instances, from 1659 to 1661, executed. And all of this came to a head on Sunday, July 8th, 1677. It came to a head on that day in our meeting house, our first meeting house, the Cedar Meeting House. Today is the anniversary of the Sunday precisely 341 years ago of a remarkable act of civil disobedience. An act of civil disobedience wrought by Quakers, with this church and our minister being the direct object of their protest. Now, for those of you who are familiar with our work with the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization, you know it's based on Saul Alinsky-style community organizing. And in his book, Rules for Radicals, Alinsky published a guide for how to organize the have-nots to gain social, political, legal, and economic power. The Quakers of the 1600s were the have-nots. Our forebears were the haves. Saul Alinsky could have used their act of civil disobedience from July 8, 1677 as a model in his book. So let me set the scene. Sunday morning, July 8, 1677, our minister, Thomas Thatcher, is in the pulpit. Now, Thomas Thatcher has much to commend him, but what you need to know to understand this story is that he is, of all the Puritan divines, the most virulently anti-Quaker. He is anti-Quaker huge. So Thomas Thatcher is in the pulpit. He is in mid-sermon when up the broad aisle comes a wild, unnerving sight. A woman, a stranger, has entered. She strides up the aisle. She's barefooted. Her hair is loose. Her hair is streaked in ashes. She has ashes covering her face. And with the exception of a sackcloth frock, she is as naked as the day she was born. Old South member Samuel Sewell was in the meeting house that day, and he wrote in his diary, and I quote, "It occasioned the greatest and most amazing uproar I ever saw. Imagine women fainting and shrieking. Imagine men shouting. So disturbing is this demonstration, and so delicate, apparently, are the ladies of this church. It is reported several were in danger of miscarrying." Increase Mather, a Puritan divine, not of this church, writes that he believes that actually a woman of this congregation died as a consequence of her fright, which I think is Increase Mather's own propaganda machine spinning out his side of it, as there is no other mention in any writings I can find that anyone died that day. Now, that's not to say that our forebears weren't frightened. They were. But more than that, worse than that, more importantly than that, our forebears had been called out, shamed, named, and exposed for their intolerance and their cruelty. What Margaret Brewster and her fellow Quakers undertook that day was a dramatic protest, an act of civil disobedience, a calling out. The Quakers evoked the Old Testament prophets who donned sackcloth and ashes to rail at the abuses of those who held the reins of power. For their impudence, for causing such a disturbance, for disturbing the delicate ladies of Old South Church, they were arrested. The following day, Margaret Brewster, their leader, was sentenced to be whipped, 20 lashes, while being hauled up and down the lanes of Boston in a cart. Thanks be to God, popular opposition to such severe treatment of the Quakers was strong and growing, and that event tipped it. In fact, the punishment of Margaret Brewster from that event is the last known example of the harsh treatment of Quakers in Boston. Her act of civil disobedience, in other words, turned the tide. It did the trick. The problem between the Quakers and the Puritans of the 1600s is that they both believed passionately and absolutely that they were in the right, and the other was in the wrong. Each believed sincerely and unequivocally that they possessed the truth while the other was in error. Moreover, not only did each believe they were in the right and the other in the wrong, they were equally persuaded of their duty to convert the other to their way of thinking and doing. Today, whether you read, watch, or listen to the news, a lot of the news has to do with arguing over and judging what is true and what is false, what is real and what is imagined, what is straight and what is spin, what sheds light and what causes obfuscation, what clarifies and what muddies, what is fair and what is partisan, what is right and what is wrong. And even for persons who are well-intentioned, truth can be a tricky thing. There can be my truth and your truth, his truth and her truth, their truth and our truth. And then when you add into the equation persons who are not wholly well-intentioned, persons who care far more about being right than they care about the truth, that makes it worse yet. 341 years ago today, Old South Church was called out for hubris and cruelty, for intolerance of others. Never mind that they who called us out were every bit as intolerant of our truth as we of theirs. 341 years ago today, our forebears were in the wrong because they were in the majority. They held the reins of power. Their intolerance, their hubris, their self-righteous surety led to terrible suffering on behalf of a minority people, a religious minority. It led to banishment, imprisonment, whipping, even execution. It was a shameful episode in our storied past. I hope and pray that we have learned a hard lesson well, that truth is evasive, a hard thing for any of us to get a firm hold of. I hope we've learned that to think different thoughts, to believe different beliefs, to hold different practices, even ones with which we deeply disagree, is a right, should be a right we should protect and defend. The episode of July 8, 1677 was so dramatic, so defining, that 200 years later, John Greenleaf Whittier, a famous Quaker poet, put it into words. He made a ballad of it. This morning, Old Southers Evan Shue and Pam Roberts will present it now, dramatically, that we might remember this chapter with equal portions of regret and repentance. And let the final stanza which goes like this. So long as Boston shall Boston be, and her bay tides rise and fall, shall freedom stand in the Old South Church and plead for the rights of all. Let this final stanza, a stanza for which you will be invited to rise and recite together, let it be neither an oath nor a swearing. Let us leave God out of it. Let us pledge it person to person. Let us mean what we say, and may our word be our bond. You'll find the poem on the insert, In the Old South Church, by John Greenleaf Whittier.
She came and stood in the Old South Church, a wonder and a sign, with a look the old sibyls wore, half crazed and half divine.
Save the mournful sackcloth around her wound, unclothed as the primal mother, with limbs that trembled and eyes that blazed, with a fire she dare not smother.
Loose on her shoulder fell her hair, with sprinkled ashes gray. She stood in the broad aisle, strange and weird as a soul at the judgment day.
And the minister paused, in his sermon midst, and the people held their breath. For these were the words the maiden said through lips as pale as death.
Thus saith the Lord, with equal feet all men my court shall tread, and priest and ruler. No more shall eat my people up like bread.
Repent, repent, ere the Lord shall speak in thunder and breaking seals, let all souls worship in the way his light within reveals.
She shook the dust from her naked feet, and her sackcloth closely drew, and into the porch of the awe-hushed church she passed like a ghost from view.
They whipped her away at the tail of a cart, small blame to the angry town, but the words she uttered that day, nor the fire could burn nor water drown.
For now the aisles of the ancient church by equal feet are trod, and the bell that swings in its belfry rings freedom to worship God.
And now, whenever a wrong is done, it thrills these conscious walls. The stone from the basement cries aloud, and the beam from the timber cries aloud.
There are steeple houses on every hand, and pulpits that bless and ban. And the Lord will not grudge the single church that is set apart for man.
For in two commandments are all the law and the prophets under the sun. The first is last, and the last is first, and the twain are verily one. And now, let us all rise, if you please and if you can, and let us all say together as one,
So long as lost.